Our passage today is taken from Matthew chapter 5, and we're reading just verses 13 to 16. If you've got the church Bibles, it's in page 969. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven.
Do you keep your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 5? And let us begin with prayer. Father, you call us to be salt, to be light. This isn't something that is naturally within us. Or this isn't something that I can create. Oh, may the words that are spoken this morning, as we look, as we meditate on your teaching here, not be a dead letter, but the life of your Spirit. Lord, speak to us, give us open ears, open eyes, open hearts. Lord, that your purposes in Christ might be fulfilled in and among your people. Amen. So, some people here this morning, you may have been reading that Bible passage on some sort of electronic device. I don't have a problem with that. It's great that we're able to access God's word in so many different ways, but a generation ago, that would have been unheard of. It was a thing of a sci-fi fantasy, being able to access text in such an easy manner on a small device. But we've entered into a new age. It's a new era of history. Now we're in the digital age. We're in the cyber age. And a change in age, a change in the era in which we live in, often involves a change in the way that we think. A change in our worldview, we might say. The way that we think about the world, the way that we interact with the world. Now for most of us, for most of our life, security, it was just a matter of locking your car, locking your front door. Now, in the cyber age, we need to think about threats from smart kettles and smart fridges and even a child's toy doll. Because in February earlier this year, the BBC, they ran a story. And it was about security in our modern era, cyber security, and how a child's doll, which is able to connect to the internet, could be hacked into to override the controls on a computerized locking mechanism on someone's front door. And people could easily break in. Now, don't worry about that if you're thinking about security now. Most of us don't have computerized front door locks that connect to the internet. But the whole purpose of this was to show and to demonstrate that now, as the era in which we're living in changes, as we move into this cyber era, as more and more devices come into the home that are internet-enabled, the way that we thought about security requires a rethinking. A new era requires a new way of thinking, a new way of looking at things. Now, just have a look back at chapter 4, just prior to what we read about this morning. Chapter 4, verse 17. And when Jesus began to preach, his message was this, verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." And Jesus is proclaiming that this new era, this new age has broken in. And therefore, in response to this, you need to repent. You need to turn to God. But as we saw also in the examples earlier, that a change in era, a change in age requires also a change in the way that we think, in the way that we interact. And repentance, you may know, also means a rethinking. So there's this repentance in actively turning to God, but there's also this repentance in rethinking. And if the cyber age requires us to rethink how the world works, how much more so does this proclamation of God's kingdom, God's rule, breaking into our present era? This rethinking. And that's what's happening here on the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is re-educating his disciples and saying, this is what the life of God's kingdom looks like. Because we're not naturally born into that. Most of our lives, we've been living either in or influenced by the way the world naturally works. And Jesus says God's kingdom is different. You need to rethink. And that's what's happening here on this Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is teaching his disciples what the life of God's kingdom looks like. This new era has begun. A new perspective on life. God's perspective on life. Now, just as a brief side note here, you may notice as you go through Matthew's gospel that we come across this phrase, kingdom of heaven, whereas in some of the other gospel accounts, and actually I, when I refer to it, tend to use the phrase kingdom of God. They're one and the same. Matthew uses kingdom of heaven mainly for stylistic reasons. There were some notes on the handout. Do on the back of your notice sheet. That's going to show us where we're going to be going shortly. Unfortunately, part of the glossary got cut out. But if you want to make a note of these verses, Matthew 4:17 and Mark 1:15. Now, they're both talking about the same thing. You can see as you read them, Matthew uses kingdom of heaven. Mark uses kingdom of God. And Matthew 5:3 and Luke 6:20. So that's Matthew 5:3. Luke 6:20. And so they're referring to this reign, this rule of God. And the reason that I prefer to go with what Mark and Luke use is because culturally in our mind, when we think of heaven, we sometimes think of it as this place which is yet future. And yet here, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God breaking into the present now. So whether you read kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, it's referring to the same thing. Okay, back to our text. And just prior to what we read this morning, we read about it last week. Matthew 5:11, Jesus speaks to his disciples. And again, it's not something that you would normally expect to hear. He says, blessed are you when people insult you, when they persecute you, when they falsely say all kinds of evil against you, because of me. Now, in the world's eyes, Jesus' disciples will appear to be, at times, the scum of the earth. Or to quote 1 Corinthians 4:13. That's how the world will perceive things. Some of Jesus' disciples, basically, you're the scum of the earth. But Jesus says, God's kingdom, God's perspective, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. And this is all about distinctive discipleship. As Christians, we're meant to be different, and that isn't a negative thing. But we do live in a world where there's this real pressure to conform to the norm. And what that norm is going to change from decade to decade, from culture to culture. But the one thing you can be pretty sure about is if you're out of sync with whatever that norm is, you're probably going to receive some level of persecution or pressure. Because people generally don't like different. Different implies that the norm might not be correct. People don't like that. They don't like thinking that they're wrong. I mean, think about it. If you stand on the bathroom scales in the morning and it gives a reading that is less than flattering, let's say, we would rather believe that the scales are wrong and that they're badly calibrated than that there's something wrong with us. And the world, people will place pressure on us to conform to their norm so as to justify their current stance. But Jesus is teaching here that as disciples, despite that, we are to stand out. Not those who change with the tides of the time, but to live as a consistent witness of God's kingdom. And so this morning, as we go through this passage, we're going to look at these two images of distinctive discipleship that Jesus gives, that of salt and that of light. So on the back of your sheet, there's a guide of where we're going to be going and some Bible references that take us there. So salt, this image of verse 13, distinctiveness, we don't lose it. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, we do want to fit in, yeah. We don't always like sticking out and being different. And one of the ways that sometimes you can tell if someone's different, they're from a different area. Regional accents is a great one. You can tell if someone's sort of from Baldock or if they're not. I'm originally from the West Midlands. So I'll be, all right, how am you? Talk like yams in the West Midlands because we always, yams saft, yeah, and we conflate words like that a lot of the time. But I don't speak like that because I've spent the majority of my life fighting against it. Even when I lived in the Midlands, it wasn't a terribly strong accent. And since moving away, you know, any sort of twangs I've been trying to iron out. And we can try to do that in areas of our life. They just iron things out, blend in, fit in. In terms of accents, it matters very little. My identity is not bound to my accent. And whether I speak with a West Midlands accent or not doesn't change the fact that I'm from the West Midlands. It's not an intrinsic part of my identity. But saltiness is an essential characteristic of salt. Salt is salty. Verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot. Now, I knew a curate, his dad wasn't a Christian, and he cited this verse as being one of the reasons why he thought the Bible was nonsense. He'd say, Francis, how can salt lose its saltiness? Makes no sense. And there is a view that salt in the first century, it wasn't as pure as salt that we have now. Maybe gathered it from the edges of the Dead Sea, and so there were other elements mixed in it, and the salt could be washed away. But even if that was the case, it means what you're left with in your hand isn't salt. How can salt lose its saltiness? It can't. That's kind of the whole purpose of it. If what you have is not salty, then it isn't salt. It doesn't matter what label you put on it. If it's not salty, it isn't salt. And Jesus takes this image and he applies it to discipleship. Disciples of Jesus who aren't salty, and we'll come to what that means in a minute, basically aren't disciples. You can't be a disciple of Jesus. You can't say you're a follower of Jesus and then follow your own ways or follow the world. Actually, the literal translation here of salt losing its saltiness is that the salt becomes foolish. And it's the same term that is used in Romans chapter 1, verse 22, where it speaks about people rejecting the truth, turning away from God, and going to worship other things. And they've become fools. That same terminology is being used here. It's not about the label that you wear. It's about the life that you live. And if we call ourselves Christians, if we call ourselves followers of Christ, then we are to live as followers of Christ. We're to be salty. So what is it we probably want to know? What does saltiness look like? And actually, I'm hesitant to provide a list. Unless we just go through it and we shortcut the work of God. And we try to salt our own lives. Because Jesus says you can't do that. Have a look at verse 13 again. If you've got unsalty salt, if salt has lost its flavor, how can it be made salty again? Jesus' response is basically it can't. He says at that point it just gets thrown out, it's trampled underfoot, it's good for nothing. We can't salt our lives. If we want to know what saltiness looks like, we read the broader context, read the Sermon on the Mount, read Jesus' teachings here in Matthew 5 through to 7. The life of the kingdom, the values of the kingdom. But if you go through it and you think, you know, yeah, if I make some minor adjustments here, with a bit of discipline and some strategies, I can probably do it. Then you've read the Sermon on the Mount wrong. You have read it completely wrong. This isn't just a higher standard. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This isn't something that's naturally innate with us and that we can work up to. Jesus isn't providing here a list of outward actions that we just need to tick off on our life list. Done that. Yep. Need to be salty in this area. Okay, done that. Jesus is digging much deeper. He's digging down to the core of our being, to our heart, to who we are. You are the salt of the earth. And distinctive discipleship comes from a change and a transformation of our very being, not just adjusting our actions. And it's this new life in Christ which will cause us to stand out in different times, in different places, in different ways. It may lead to some form of persecution. But don't be tempted to blend in, to lose that distinctiveness. It is not a bad thing. It is not a negative thing. In fact, it's an essential quality of being a disciple. So long as that being different is marked because we're being like Christ. Now, just being different for the sake of being different. Some people get persecuted because they're morons. Don't be that person. But if we're being like Christ, then we will be out of sync with the world. But that's not a negative thing. In fact, that's the purpose. That's the whole reason we're to be different. We're called to be this light to the world. Which brings us to this second image that's used here of distinctive discipleship. Now, 1940 saw the beginning of the Blitz. And I know there are some here in the congregation, yeah, who lived through that challenging era of British history. Yeah, I can see some nods. 1939, a few days before war broke out, a blackout was called for. And you know, during that time, people had these thick black curtains that they had to put up or cardboard over windows, or you could get a blackout paint. And the whole idea was to stop the light getting out of your house and really giving light, giving some guide to the Luftwaffe in their bombing raids. Because in a town or a city, there are many houses, there are many lights. And when they're all shining out together, and we saw a bit of that earlier with our mobile phones, it stands out, it's there as a big beacon. In verse 14, Jesus says, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden." And we often think very individually in our Western culture. But the image that's used here has this communal flavor to it, of a town, lots of houses all shining out. And remember here, Jesus is speaking predominantly to his disciples. There are other people who are listening in. But not just one disciple. His disciples, his followers, his people, the church, we're to shine out together, united as one body. But unlike in World War II, our aim isn't to try and hide this. The church is to be marked by distinctive discipleship. This is our purpose. In my later teenage years, I did some work as a lifeguard, and over the summer holidays, I was lifeguarding for a summer school. And there was this kid who was probably about 9 or 10, and he came in with a diving mask into the swimming pool, which wasn't a problem. We let him swim around with it. But it wasn't long before we could see that he wasn't actually happy with something. And he came out and he spoke to one of the lifeguards, and water was getting into his nose and into his eyes. A quick examination of the mask really explain what the problem was. And there was this gaping big hole in the rubber seal that was supposed to go over his nose. Now, upon further inquiry, we discovered that he didn't like the feel of a diving mask across his nose. And so his mum had cut this big triangular piece in the rubber, right? Hence all the water rushing in. Now, the whole reason you wear a diving mask that you have this rubber seal is to keep the water out from your eyes, out from your nose. If you cut a massive hole in it, you're just defeating the purpose of doing it in the first place. And Jesus applies that same logic to this imagery here of light. You don't light a lamp and then put a bowl over it. It defeats the whole purpose of lighting a lamp in the first place. You light a lamp so it gives light. So what do? You put it in a prominent place so that its light is seen. In the same way, Jesus says in verse 16, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, you may know later on in Matthew 6, Jesus warns about doing deeds to be seen by others. But that isn't a contradiction to what we're reading about here. What Jesus is warning about in chapter 6 is doing things to be seen by others so that we get praise by them, that we get noticed by them. We're really doing it for ourselves. And Jesus challenges people really at that point with this sort of litmus test of that when you do things in secret, when you do things when no one looks, it actually reveals where your heart is really at. What am I really like? Because God doesn't want these outward acts of righteousness. That's just empty religion. What God wants, what God is looking for, is our hearts, the center, the core of our being. And it's the transformation of who we are by the power of the gospel, which is going to result in these good deeds shining out from amongst us. The distinctive discipleship displays the life of God's kingdom amongst God's people. And that is why here the praise and the glory goes to God. When gospel transformation is seen, when the truth of the gospel is proclaimed, it's not look at me. Many people do good deeds. Many good deeds are done. Not always God is glorified through them. But when it's gospel empowered, when it's gospel proclaimed, it's no longer look at me, I'm a good Christian, look what I've done. It's come and see what God has done. See how God has changed and transformed me, because see what God has done through Christ. And he desires to do the same in your life too. Because we are called to be salt. We are called to be light. This is all about a state of being. It involves change and transformation in who we are, not merely changing our actions. And it's for this reason, to come to our final point, that distinctive discipleship is gospel-based. It's not something that we create. We're just going to jump ahead a few verses outside of what we were looking at this morning, and to verse 20 of chapter 5. Jesus says in verse 20, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. And often at times, you know, we can read this and we've been led to believe that this is in some ways kind of an easy thing to do. Okay, there's a high standard, but at least I'm sincere. I'm not a hypocrite. And because that was the issue with the Pharisees, wasn't it? But the problem is, we've sort of developed this caricature of the Pharisees, which is so far removed from reality, that we fail to see how this speaks to us. And how shocking these words would have been to Jesus' first hearers. How can you get more righteous than these guys? They were incredibly zealous for God. See, the reason the Pharisees were hypocrites wasn't necessarily because they were insincere. Because their adherence to this outward set of regulations couldn't bring about an inner change or an inner transformation. Despite their best efforts, no matter how sincere they were, they could only make changes on the outside. They couldn't change who they were on the inside. And Jesus, when he's going on his woes against the Pharisees and the teachers of the law in Matthew 23, he says, "Woe to you because you just clean the outside of the cup. The inside is filthy. But if the inside was cleansed, then the outside would be cleansed also." Despite what the Pharisees believed, what they taught, what they were so zealous for, just this outward change in their actions couldn't bring about this inner change in their character and who they were. And that's a challenge to us. Well, what do people see when they look at the church? When they look at us as Christians, not just here in Bulldog, in the world. Despite what we say, what do people actually see? What do they hear? If what they actually see and hear is that through a higher standard of morality, through a bit of self-discipline and strategies, you can be like us. Good news, guys. The gospel, God's told us how to live. And now, if we just drill down and do it and you follow me, and you can be like us and part of God's kingdom. If that is what people actually see and what they actually hear, we're not salt. We're not light. We're as good as a dim flashlight that leaves people with a bitter taste. But the righteousness of God's kingdom is about this inner change and transformation which results in outward action. And so as we look at our lives, maybe as we see that we're not salty or we're not as salty as we should be, when we're confronted with the standard of God's word, as we continue through the Sermon on the Mount, the answer isn't that we just try and salt our lives. What we need is gospel change and transformation, and to keep coming back to that. And many of you know that Tanya had heart surgery. Tanya, my wife. And her heart had become calcified. It had become hardened. And it was slowly killing her. And no matter what external changes she could make, whether that were changes in diet or changes in exercise, it couldn't change. It wouldn't undo what had happened to her heart. The only answer to her plight was surgery. And it's the same diagnosis to the human condition that God gives. There's a problem with our heart. It has become hardened. And the night before surgery, when Tanya was in hospital, and she was reading her Bible study notes for that day, it took her out of the book that she'd been reading and took her into the book of Ezekiel. And the passage was Ezekiel chapter 11, 19, which says, "I will remove from them their heart of stone, and I will give them a heart of flesh." And what Tanya experienced is a vivid image and picture of what God says our greatest need is, and what his greatest gift to us is. That we need this change, this transformation, and that we are given a new life in Christ. We need heart surgery. If we find that we're lacking, it's a sign that we need this ongoing heart surgery. But it's not the surgeon's scalpel, it's the cross of Christ. And it's not cardiac rehabilitation, it's Christ's resurrection power. It's the gospel that is the source of distinctive discipleship. And so as we seek to grow, to stand out, to shine, the source of it comes from the gospel. and what it is that God has done for us through Christ. And so we want to encourage and support one another in as we continue to go through the Sermon on the Mount, as we are challenged by things. We've got to bring it back to what Christ has done, to seek him in accordance with what he's done, to point one another back to this truth of the gospel. And whether you're meeting in home groups or one-to-ones or as friends or spouses, point one another back to Christ. Because it is only through him that we can be changed, that we can be transformed. Let us encourage one another in seeking Christ and making much of him. Let's do that as we pray now. First Peter 2:9-10 say, "You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you have not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Father, we thank you for this new life, not only that you have called us to, but that you have opened the way to through your Son, Jesus Christ, through his life, death, resurrection, ascension. Now that we may now partake in this life of your kingdom. What our prayer is that you would keep us Christ-focused, Christ-centered. Know that through the gospel that you would change and transform us. That you would revive your church. That we are the shining beacon, Lord, in this world that point to how amazing you are, your great love, your great power. Lord, on the proclamation of that invitation for others to come. To repent and turn to you and live in this new life. Lord, though we are weak, you are strong. Though we may feel fearful, Lord, you are mighty. Though we may have trouble in this world, you, Jesus, have overcome this world. And so strengthen your church, your people, in accordance with your mighty power. Amen.